Well, it may seem surprising to some of us, but Jesus spoke soul-rattling rebukes, not to the chief sinners of his day, but to the chief religious people of his day. It wasn't to prostitutes and tax collectors, lepers, liars, and thieves that Jesus spoke some of his hardest, most scathing remarks, but it was to the religious elites of his day. Why? Could you imagine Jesus coming in here and blasting me? Maybe some of you could. We've come to this account in Luke's gospel where Jesus' clash with the religious elites really comes to a flashpoint here. This group, the Pharisees and scribes, we've seen already in Luke's gospel, they've already opposed Jesus publicly and sought to openly discredit him. But now Jesus pivots and he goes on the offensive. And I think this account has much to teach us today. You see, while the sect of the Pharisees has ended up on the ash heap of history, the error of the Pharisee can still exist today. The spirit of the Pharisee, if you will, manifests in different forms, and you and I need to be aware of this natural pull that we all have toward the kind of religion that they practiced, a religion of self-righteousness, ultimately fueled by pride, a religion that is focused on external practices rather than the motives of the heart. And so I want us to explore this passage together today by doing three things. Number one, I want to paint a bit of a picture of who the Pharisees actually were. I know we've covered this briefly already in Luke's gospel, but we need to revisit it because it helps us understand the weight of what's happening here. Second thing I want us to do is I want us to consider each woe that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisees and the lawyers. There's six altogether. And then finally, I want to consider the response to Jesus' rebuke that the Pharisees and the scribes have. And then we'll make application as we go. Can we pray? Father, thank you so much for this time together around your word. Lord, I ask for your strength. I am weak. Please help me to focus and to be able to teach well, faithfully by your Spirit. Give me the right affections and the right words to make this clear to your people. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you would attend these moments, accomplish what you desire in and through us, in and through me, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the most influential of one of three major sects in Judaism at the time. The other two sects were the Sadducees and the Essenes. Now, the lawyers and the scribes that are mentioned here in verse 45 and 53, they were subsets of the Pharisees. They're kind of part of the same group. They were experts in the Old Testament law. Now, theologically, the Pharisees were what we would consider a bit liberal. They held to both the written and oral law. They said that both were valid. And what this did was it led to them holding various traditions that they had over God's law. And we see that especially in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. Politically, they were also a considerable force. And politically, they were conservative. Now, this is really interesting. This should sound familiar, right? Theologically liberal, politically conservative. Do we not have people like that in our churches today? Yeah. Some of them are called Republicans, but God bless our brothers and sisters south of the border. We have many like this today within the church who hold theologically liberal views while being politically conservative. So there's a little bit of a picture for you. But additionally, the Pharisees were considered upstanding and devout. They didn't have this evil picture that we associate with them. Many earnestly and zealously sought after God, and we actually have three Pharisees in Scripture that followed Christ. You know who they are: Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and obviously Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. However, what defined the group wasn't humility or compassion or a love for others that sprang from an earnest faith in God. What defined this group was a hypocritical self-righteousness that we see here, especially in Luke chapter 11. Now in verse 37, we're told that Jesus gets invited to a dinner or a lunch. The Pharisee invited him, was shocked that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Now I know most of us would read this and think, wow, that's kind of dirty, man. Like, where's your hygiene, Jesus? But this has nothing to do with hygiene. The washing there was a symbolic washing that the Pharisees had practiced, that was the idea of them being cleansed from touching a sinful world on the outside. This was a ceremonial practice. It wasn't commanded by God anywhere. And what's interesting is while it's not explicitly stated in the text, it really does appear from Jesus' quick rebuke to the Pharisee that he intentionally doesn't wash. Jesus is not stupid. He walks in. He knows what their tradition is. There's the bowl of water. He just walks right by and has a seat at the table. He's kicking a little dirt in their eye on purpose, is what I'm trying to say. See, Jesus despises hypocrisy, and he's looking to expose it. And from this point, he launches out into his rebuke. Verse 39 and 41. Now, take a look there in those verses. Notice there in verse 39 that Jesus isn't just addressing his host. This is not like a one-to-one conversation, but he's addressing the entire group of Pharisees. Most likely there were several there. He says, "You Pharisees," there's a plural there, and then he calls them all in verse 40, "fools." That's strong language, especially coming from Jesus. To give you an idea, I mean, like, I'm just a guy, but if I went up and called you all fools this morning, would you be okay with that? Who's this guy think he is? It is strong language, but it's appropriate. You see, these Pharisees considered themselves wise and better off than others. But it was actually the opposite. And in verse 41, take a look there, Jesus emphasizes why. You see, they had completely ignored the inner life. Completely ignored it. Their practice of religion, while it was strict and it was vigorous and outwardly pious, it was hypocritical. Their hearts were not moved by love for God. Instead, their hearts were moved by love for many other things. Money and recognition were two of them. Now in verse 41, Jesus instructs them there to give as alms those things that are within. You see, these guys were meticulous in their giving, but they didn't have this right attitude towards God, which made their giving really of no account. They gave their money, but they didn't give their hearts. And without a love for God, they could give millions and they would still be filthy on the inside. These guys are kind of like the churchgoer who gives to the church in order to look good in their social circles and get a healthy tax return. They're not giving out of a gratitude toward the God who died for them. You see the difference? There's different motives there. Now, while Pharisees soon died out after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the type of person still exists. There are 21st century Pharisees, and you and I need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of self-righteousness if we're not careful. We have a propensity to this. I have a propensity to this. Very interesting. There was a recent study that Barna did that showed over half of North American Christians polled, over half, guys, they had attitudes and actions that were more like Pharisees than Jesus. That should kind of concern us. Because if we loosely apply that statistic to us, that means that over half of us here this morning are more Pharisaical than more like Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is we're going to break from a regular preaching schedule to test us. So we're going to go through the questions that they asked on this survey. Sound good? So grab something to write with and make sure you don't share it with your neighbor. As you're grabbing something to write, I'll explain this to you. They used 10 statements in this survey to measure self-righteous actions and attitudes. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to try and measure our self-righteous actions, and then we're going to try and measure our self-righteous attitudes. Now, these questions I think are very important. I got to tell you, I went through them. They're very convicting. So I hope it helps us this morning. So we're going to throw them up on the board. Okay, and the first thing I want you to do, before you see the question, hold on a sec. When you're answering this question, beside the question, so just put 1 point, and then write never, sometimes, or often. Those are the three responses you can give, okay? So never, sometimes, often. You guys have done surveys like this before. I know this is not hard, but I just want to make sure I'm clear. Okay, so here we go. Here's the first question. To judge actions. And action. I tell others, the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. Never, sometimes, often. Remember, this is all about testing self-righteousness. Question number two. I don't talk about my sins or struggles. That's between me and God. Never, sometimes, often. This is a good one. Number three. I try to avoid spending time with people who are openly gay or lesbian. Never, sometimes, or often. Number four, I like to point out those who do not have the right theology or doctrine. Notice the operative word there is like. I like to correct people. Number five, I prefer to serve people who attend my church rather than those outside of the church. Never, sometimes, more often. These are quite penetrating, aren't they? Okay, so that's actions. Now let's go to attitudes. Not too fast for you, is it? Okay, good. Attitudes. Number one, I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to consistently or constantly do wrong things. I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to constantly do wrong things. Never, sometimes, or often. Number two, it's not my responsibility to help people who won't help themselves. Never, sometimes, or often. Number three, I feel grateful to be a Christian when I see other people's failures and flaws. It sounds awful when you say it out loud, but it doesn't change if you think it. Same thing. Number four. Now this one might be a bit controversial, but I put it anyway because they asked it. I believe we should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values. Now, there's a little bit of interpretation there. What do you mean by stand against? By the way, this is for your eyes only. This is between you and Jesus. Hey, we're not taking this up. It's just a helpful way to look inside. And number five, people who follow God's rules are better than those who do not. Qualitatively. I'm not talking better off, guys. Those people who follow God's rules are better than people who do not. All right. Well, thank you, Ruth, for putting those up there. We can get rid of them now. All right, these are piercing statements, right? But they are worth considering if we desire to follow Christ, who was and is a friend of sinners. Do you see the pull to this stuff? I don't know what it is about human nature, but we just like self-righteousness. I mean, intellectually, we'll say, we hate it. But as soon as somebody can give us a black and white on something, we like that better than grace. I don't know why. Why do you think that is? Maybe that should be another sermon. Anyway, here's the point. A 21st century Pharisee is the same as a first century Pharisee. Self-deceived, self-righteous, hung up on external practices and appearances as the ultimate measure of spirituality. Let me say that again. A 21st century Pharisee is self-deceived, self-righteous, and hung up on external practices and appearances as the ultimate measure of spirituality. That's what they look like. Now please, by asking you these questions, I want you to understand what my motive is here. I'm not implying or accusing you guys of being 21st century Pharisees. I'm just showing you that we all have a propensity for this. We can all drift this way. And if it wasn't a reality that we can drift this way, then the accusations of Christians being hypocritical and self-righteous wouldn't exist. They are there for a reason. So, you and I need to consider how this looked like then so we don't fall into the same error today, because we could essentially give all of our time and money and energy to God, but we don't give all of our heart, and then we end up with an empty external religion that accomplishes nothing and in the end leads to death. And so with that in mind, let's jump into the woes. We've got another 20 minutes here, so let's explore this together. So Jesus starts off there with six woes, beginning in verse 42. Now, woe we don't use too often in our culture, other than the way we use it, which is like, hey, whoa, like slow down, this is not the kind of woe we're talking about. Thank you. Woes can be an expression of regret or denunciation. But in this context, coupled with Christ's harsh address, it's a bit of both. But I would submit to you that it's definitely on the scolding side here. Jesus is leaning into these guys pretty hard. And so he pronounces three against the Pharisees, three woes against the expert scholars who are associated with them. And let's look at the first one there in verse 42. This woe was in regard to their tithing, their giving to God. Now, while tithing was commanded by God in the Old Testament, the Pharisees had overextended this law, and they made it this overwhelming burden. I mean, they were calculating garden herbs, for crying out loud. Who calculates garden herbs? It's not funny. I see a picture of that, and it's just, it's weird, man. Like, it's absurd. So they had this weird focus on tithing little things. God never commanded this. And being so focused on that little thing, they neglected justice and the love of God. And the love of God, by the way, is the motive that is to control all of our behavior. It's the primary mover in our hearts. And justice here, what is being referred to as justice, is not necessarily the legal kind, but of the social kind. These guys didn't care for the poor. I want to make a note on this. It's important to see that Jesus was concerned for the social implications of the kingdom of God. He wasn't only concerned with the social implications, but he was. Because love for God and others ought to translate into seeking the benefit of the disenfranchised, the weak, and the helpless. However, we should not confuse this with some of the social justice movements today that essentially are seeking to gain power by eliminating the rights of others. That's not justice. But that's another sermon for another day. Here we've got to see that Jesus wasn't criticizing tithing under God's law, because in verse 42, look what he says there. He adds, "These you ought to have done," not tithing like garden herbs, but tithing in general, "you should have done without neglecting the others." So in other words, he's not neglecting what God said, he's criticizing their lack of love for God and others. You see, they majored in the minors, and they missed the majors. This is what 21st century Pharisees do as well. 21st century Pharisees major on the minors and miss the majors. Minor religious practices, that may even be good, by the way, become the metric for true spirituality. I mean, we still see it in the church today. What we wear or don't wear on Sunday becomes an issue. We see it in, well, what version of the Bible do we read or not? I just heard this morning one of the guys in our Sunday school group said that back in the past of this church, families left because the NIV, the New International Version, was read from this pulpit. Ah, heresy! No, it's not. You're making a translation? The definitive expression of genuine spirituality? Well, you might want to just start reading the New King James or the Old King James. I don't know. It's just ridiculous. This is ridiculous. This is Phariseeism. What kind of music we use in corporate worship. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. External practices, guys, should never become the metrics we use for true spirituality. Instead, what we should do is we should look to see if the person or the church's life is regularly producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Or actually, what we should do first, before we even ask the question of whether or not they're spiritual, is we should look to see if our life is producing these things regularly. And then we have the right to ask the question of others. So that's the first woe. The second woe, in verse 43, take a look there. He starts addressing their love of recognition and approval from people, not from God. And he says, "You guys love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Now, the best seat in the synagogue was at the front. You'd sit them up at the front, and they wouldn't be facing this way, they would be facing this way. So it was kind of like, maybe we should try that here. I should have like special seats right beside me here, and then you guys can come up here, and then everybody knows who's special. Right? Because then you'd be sitting beside the preacher and everyone. You see how ridiculous it is? Still happens in modern synagogues. Anyway, so there you go. And they love this. This is what they saw. And being greeted in the marketplace there wasn't, by the way, "Hey man, you know, I saw you at Walmart the other day." It was a very ostentatious greeting. "Oh, wonderful pastor and holy man, it is so good to see you. It is such an honor running into you here today as I do my grocery shopping." It was just that kind of stuff. By the way, I've had that kind of greeting. I hate it. If you see me in public, don't ever do that. And do me a favor. Don't call me pastor. Do you want to know why? Because the moment you do that, it ruins my witness. All of a sudden, I've got this holy man garb on. No, no. Just want to be known as Jay, who follows Jesus. And when they find out I'm a pastor later, I'll pull that card at the right time.
Thank you. Needed that. All right. So anyway, these guys love this stuff. They sought approval and recognition out, and that's exactly what a 21st century Pharisee does. A 21st century Pharisee, listen carefully, will seek out the attention and the respect of others primarily by doing religious or spiritual things. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for recognition primarily through doing spiritual things. They make everybody know how much they have studied the scriptures, which theological books they are reading, and how many people they evangelized in the last hour. This is the 21st century Pharisee. Their fans and followers on Facebook are much more important than them being faithful. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need to remember that the approval of men and women is a fickle thing not worth pursuing in any shape or form. If you knew everything about the person or persons whose respect you're trying to earn, you wouldn't want it. Moreover, we need to remember that our recognition ultimately comes from Jesus himself. So the question we've got to ask ourselves this is, listen, are you willing to lose an argument on social media if it means honoring God? Thank you. Are you willing to maintain your integrity at work or at school, even though it may result in the ridicule of your coworkers or classmates? Then your heart's in the right place. The third woe, look there in verse 44. This one's a nasty one. Verse 44 here, this woe brings to light just how negative their influence was on those who followed them. Jesus refers to them as unmarked graves. Now, in the Old Testament law, it stated that anybody who touched a grave would become ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That meant that they couldn't enter into the regular worship of God's people. They were outside of the camp. Now, for this reason, the Jews would mark graves very clearly. In some instances, well, a lot of them, they would just whitewash them so that nobody would unintentionally get corrupted. So I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. To say they were like unmarked graves was to imply that everybody who followed them and their ways were becoming unknowingly spiritually corrupt. These guys on the outside pursued external holiness, but they were defiling everybody they came in contact with. What a wreck! This is what happens with the 21st century Pharisee. You see, the 21st century Pharisee is not just harming herself. She's a corrupting influence on others. They're like spiritual zombies, touching others with their bad germs of theology. So be very careful, dear brother and sister, who you seek to learn from. Is the person that you are following preoccupied with external practices, or are they preoccupied with the heart? Are they preoccupied with what the hands are doing or what the heart's doing? That's not easy to discern, but eventually it comes out. You can't miss the fruit that the Spirit produces. Now, in the fourth woe, Jesus shifts to the experts in the law. I love this line. Hey, look at this in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you also insult us also." You insult us also. Like, that could be ripped right out of a Facebook conversation. Right? Like, that's like, oh, how do I say it? That's like the political correctness of that day. Hey, you're offending us. And Jesus basically says, I mean to. You actually need to be offended. You got to wake up. And so in verse 46, he chastises them for loading down people with burdens hard to bear and really not helping them in the slightest, not even fulfilling their own law. And he's referring here to the oral law that they had created and imposed upon others that God never commanded. It was their own made-up stuff. It was their made-up practices that they held with the same weight as what God actually commanded. Now see, again, the 21st century Pharisee will insist on rules that you will not find binding on any member of the new covenant that is in Christ. They will seek to put you under a law that has nothing to do with God's word. It's just their opinion. I remember this was years ago, but at my old church, this guy came in. I was the youth pastor at that time, and he was from Korea. He was like a self-appointed, like, traveling evangelist, apostle guy. And he had infiltrated our church, and he came in, and his big thing was 5 a.m. prayer. You had to get up at 5 a.m. every day to pray, or you clearly were not loving Jesus with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul. Do you know how many people this guy sucked in? Within 2 weeks, he had almost 50 people meeting at 5 a.m. in the morning. Some from our church, some from other churches around the area. Everybody was loving this. They were like, oh, I feel so spiritual. I can't stay awake during the day, but I feel great. And so we had to get in and intercept this guy and say, hey, this law here, this is Phariseeism, buddy. Like, Jesus doesn't care if you get up at 5 a.m. It's not a law. If you want to, go ahead, but don't make it into a law. You see, Jesus' burden is light, and his yoke is easy. Be careful. If your faith degenerates into a complex system of how to live, rather than a principled approach that is rooted in the gospel, chances are you're drifting toward externals. Let me say it again. If your faith in Jesus degenerates into a complex system of how to live, rather than a principled approach that is rooted in the gospel, you're drifting away to externals. You see, the Bible gives us specific laws, but mostly, it gives us principles for living that need to be worked out in different contexts. If you're discipling somebody and they come to you and they ask the question, well, what does the Bible say about entertainment? What chapter and verse reference are you going to give? What happens if somebody who you're discipling comes to you and says, hey, what does the Bible say about internet use? Can you point to a chapter and verse on that? Oh, there's principles, yes. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, what does the Bible say about the carbon tax? I couldn't resist that one. Listen, you and I need to apply principles to issues in life. But if anybody comes along insisting on a set of rules that the Bible itself does not define, they're being Pharisaical. See how insidious this is? Fifth woe, and this one bears some explanation. Look there in verse 47 and 51. This deals with their rejection of the message of the prophets that ultimately pointed to Christ, who they were also rejecting. Now, in the middle of this extended section, there's an interesting rebuke that Jesus gives. He gives us a statement that's a bit of a mystery. Look there in verse 49. You see that? He says, therefore the wisdom of God said. Nobody knows where that comes from. Like, nobody. There's no intertestamental book. That doesn't appear in the Old Testament. That's like nowhere. So everyone looks at that verse and is like, what is Jesus referencing there? What is he quoting? Is it a book that we've lost? Is it something else? Well, let me submit this to you. Some have suggested that this comes not from a lost book, because we don't have any evidence of that, but it comes from Jesus' own divine knowledge of God's decrees, which he's expressed elsewhere. And I think that's correct. I think Jesus is basically saying, listen, God's decreed this. And because he's decreed this, you better listen up carefully. See, the wisdom of God decreed that that generation would be culpable for the murder of every one of God's spokespersons from Abel, remember him? Genesis chapter 4, all the way to Zechariah,
somewhere within 500 BC in 2 Chronicles. Okay, how? How are they responsible? Well, it goes like this. They honored the prophets, but they rejected their message and were seeking, at the end of this verse and all the way through it, or at the end of this passage, they were seeking to murder the one of whom the prophets foretold. So you see, in doing so, they had become accessories to the crimes. And the judgment that Jesus speaks of here actually fell on that generation in the years of 66 to 70 AD during the Jewish-Roman War. And if you read the history of that period, the things that the nation suffered were horrible. Does God judge in real time? Yes, He does. We better be very careful, though, when we say something is God's judgment unless He identifies it as such. But Jesus here prophetically identifies it. He points it out. This is what's going to happen to you guys because you are rejecting all the murders that have happened in the past. You guys are going to be responsible for it because you are murdering the ones that pointed to me, and you're going to murder me too. Which means you stand in line with them. And so everything is coming on your head. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would hear a soul-shattering warning like that, I would at least stop for a moment. Or maybe I wouldn't. I would hope I would. Interestingly, they hear this soul-shaking warning, and they ignore it. And that's exactly what a 21st century Pharisee does. Often, they will ignore clear warnings of God's judgment. And warnings like this cause them to respond with rage rather than self-examination. They are so self-righteous, they don't even consider God's judgment as a possibility. God judged me? Ha! I will judge God. See, Pharisees exist not just in religious circles, also outside. So, dear friends, be very careful at anyone who disregards God's clear warnings of judgment in Scripture. They are blinded by their self-righteousness. Finally, we're almost done. The sixth woe in verse 52. Look there in verse 52. He starts addressing their own disbelief that served others from believing. You see, these guys were lawyers. They were experts in the Old Testament. Most of them had the Old Testament, at least the first five books, memorized. They studied the Scriptures much. Yet when the one whom the Scriptures pointed to shows up, they reject Him. The key of knowledge there. Ignorance wasn't their problem. It's not that they were ignorant. They didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. Not because they didn't have enough evidence. So the rejection of Christ didn't simply affect them. It was also affecting those who listened to them. See, 21st century Pharisees are often dedicated to study the Bible, but they are not dedicated to following the Jesus of the Bible. That's a 21st century Pharisee. Oh, I love studying, but you don't do anything. This is bad news. There is a great danger in academic pursuit of theology apart from relational discipleship. And when I say relational discipleship, I'm just talking discipleship, but I'm putting relational on there as an adjective so we understand. Because relational discipleship is the only kind of discipleship there is. How did Jesus train up 12 guys while He was on earth? Did He do lectures? Did He have seminars? Conferences? Publish books? He walked with them. That's how He did it. I am talking about the relational stuff of Christianity, where we intentionally, consistently, and committedly come alongside others to help them follow Jesus in all areas of life. This requires a radical reshaping of our lives. Especially in church traditions in the West that have thought of discipleship as you attend a class. Listen, let me say this now. You need to be helping someone else follow Jesus, and someone needs to be helping you follow Jesus intentionally. There is no John Wayne Christian. No, well, John Wayne's old, eh? Who can I use? Who's a loner? I don't know. There's no neo-Christian out there, okay? You don't stand alone. You stand alone, you'll fall. You lock yourself in your room with your theological books and your YouTube videos, you will grow callous and dull. Stop it! I've dealt with a lot of pharisaical, a lot of bad doctrine. You know where everyone's getting it from these days? I'm going off target now. You know where they're getting it from? YouTube. Hey, where'd you hear that? YouTube. Hey, where'd you learn that idea? YouTube. Oh my gosh. It's like a hotbed for like radicalism. I don't get it. Since when was YouTube this resource for scholarly information? Anybody can put together a slick video. Well, I shouldn't say anybody. But anyway, if we lock ourselves in our study alone, we can get really lost. I remember, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. There was once a professor who came to give a series of lectures on Romans, which is kind of like the Mount Everest of theology in the Bible. And he came to a Bible college, no less, to give a series of lectures. And over the course of these lectures, many were taken by his understanding and insight into the text. And at the end of the series, he closed the book and he said, "I don't believe a word of it." And then he walked off stage. And everybody there in the Bible college, including the dean, is like, "Oh!" You can know everything there needs to be known about good theology, and you may not be following Jesus at all. 21st century Pharisees are dedicated to studying the Bible, but not dedicated to studying and following Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. So you and I, dear brothers and sisters, need to balance our intake and output. It's good to learn. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. But if we're not helping others follow Jesus, we're not doing anything with our learning. And again, it doesn't have to be, please, I'm not making a law here. I'm trying not to be pharisaical. You don't have to be discipling the whole world. Just somebody. It could be your grandchildren, for crying out loud. Your own child. Whoever. I don't care. Just start coming alongside someone. And you know what really gets interesting? When you're like, when you start doing that, you're like, well, there's things in my life that gotta change if I'm gonna do that. Exactly. Exactly. The response to Jesus, we'll end with this, verse 53 to 54. After hearing these scathing remarks, the Pharisees do not stop for a moment to consider the validity of what Jesus is saying. Instead, look there, quote, "They lay in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." It's really interesting. The Greek word there for catch is the same word used to hunt animals. You see what they're doing? They wouldn't hear him. Instead, they repostured to hunt him down like an animal. "We got to kill this guy," was what they were doing. Not hearing a word, just responding with murder. You see, interest in Jesus really means nothing. Interest in Jesus can turn to animosity quickly when he confronts our sin. Many today are great with a Jesus who loves us in our sin, but who doesn't insist we get rid of it. But clearly that's not the Jesus of the Bible or of history. You see, Jesus of the Bible and of history died to cover your sins, and he rose that you may have new life free from sin, but not a life free to sin. So this morning, if you're going to invite Jesus into your life, wonderful. But please remember that you will have your life turned upside down if you do. Jesus does accept you exactly as you are, but he doesn't leave you exactly as you are. He will change you. And if he doesn't, you've never come to know him. He will change you. He will produce new life in you. If your spiritual life is not growing, it's because it never began. Jesus produces a divine life in us. He changes us. Lastly, the account here, and this is the one thing I want to point out before we close. Often people look at this account and they say, wow, man, Jesus, I've never seen him so angry. But I want to submit to you, actually, you've never seen him so loving. We confuse strong rebukes for a lack of love. Strong rebukes are not a lack of love at all. Strong rebukes are from a deep love that's willing to risk being rejected by the people who you love to show them the truth. Jesus' love compelled him to confront the Pharisees for their empty religion, even if it would cost him his life. He never pulled back from confrontation when it benefited others. You see, Jesus used hard words not to belittle his opponents, but to reach them. Hard words are needed to crack hard hearts. And Jesus did not pull punches, and you and I shouldn't either when necessary. You see, you and I get confused. We often think that the loving thing is not to be confrontational, but it depends. It really does. Being confrontational because you're arrogant and opinionated is just another form of self-righteousness. But when truth is at stake, the truth about God and about humanity and about the way of salvation and the welfare of others is at stake, you and I ought to speak up. We're too muffled, man. Speak. You will be hated for it. But you're not speaking to get into a fight. You're speaking to honor God and to save souls. Jesus' hard words are intended to wake up his opponents, not condemn them, and ours should as well. I'll close with this illustration. I remember a friend was telling me the story. He was at a family dinner, and during that dinner, his young niece was disrespecting her mother and boasting about all the sinful plans that she had for that night. She was in her teens. And then he spoke to her firmly at the dinner table, and he said, "Young lady, you are headed down a dark path. If you continue in this, it will end in your destruction." You could have heard a pin drop at that table. And that young lady froze there. And then all of a sudden the entire family started rebuking this guy. "How could you say such a horrible thing?" But you know what happened? It was the thunderbolt that woke that young woman up. And that eventually actually was the catalyst that led her to a repentant faith in Jesus. One strong word that no one had the guts, no one had the love to speak. See the difference?